the book of Ecclesiastes again. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 is where we will begin. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and we'll be reading chapters 3 and 4. There is a time for everything, and a season for every activity under the heavens, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to scatter stones and a time to gather them, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to search and a time to give up, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to mend, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What do workers gain from their toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from the beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that people will fear him. Whatever is has already been, and what will be has been before, and God will call the past to account. And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. I said to myself, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity and a time to judge every deed. I also said to myself, as for humans, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Surely the fate of human beings is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Humans have no advantage over animals. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the human spirit rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better for a person than to enjoy their work, because that is their lot. For who can bring them to see what will happen after them? Again, I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressor, and they have no comforter. And I declared that the dead who have already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is the one who has never been born. Who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun? And I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil. Yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up, but pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king, who no longer knows how to heed a warning. The youth may have come from prison to the kingship, or he may have been born in poverty within his kingdom. I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth, the king's successor. There was no end to all the people who were before them, but those who came later were not pleased with the successor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. This is the word of the Lord.
Have you guys ever seen the show Penn and Teller's Fool Us? I love that show. It's awesome. Penn and Teller are magicians. They're a duo that have been around since the 80s, but they're not a typical magician duo. They want you to know that everything they're doing is fake right off the get-go, that they're fooling you, they're manipulating you, they're playing off your inabilities to understand what you're seeing. And they're not above occasionally showing you how they do a trick, because they know that knowing how you were fooled is even more entertaining than being fooled sometimes. They want you to know that there's no real magic. There's nothing supernatural in the world, according to them. And unfortunately, they carry their philosophy for magic into the rest of the world of faith and God. They are outspoken atheists who are sure there's no God. There's nothing in the world beyond what we can observe for ourselves or study through the scientific method. They say the point of magic and the point of religion is to fool you so you can feel a sense of wonder, of something more in the world. It's not real, but it feels wonderful. And don't we need that sense of wonder in life? Because the world's just so broken and painful. There's so much suffering and evil out there. It's good to have something wonderful to cling to for comfort and hope, but it's just too bad it's not real. But Penn and Teller, well, they're wrong. There is more to life than what we can see with our own two eyes. There really is a God who is powerful and at work and who loves us, and he really has revealed himself to us through his Bible. Our faith isn't meaningless vanity. I know that most of us who are here know that, but I also know that some are maybe here who are in line with Penn and Teller, or at least are struggling with where to land on that. Now, that's understandable, right? There are some teachings in the Bible that just don't seem to be true when we look at the world around us. They can be hard to accept. You know, one of the great things about the Bible, one of the things I love so much about the Bible, is that it acknowledges that. It acknowledges that it's hard to believe at times. And the Bible speaks at length about doubt. It gives space for us to wrestle with the big questions in our hearts. So today we're going to look at a passage in the Bible that does just that. We've been looking for 2 weeks together at the book of Ecclesiastes. We've seen so far this book is written by Solomon, who is the king of Israel. He was David's son. And he was given wisdom by God to be the wisest man who ever lived in all of the world. In this book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon wrestles with the question of the meaning of life. What is this life all about? Is there a point to it? And last week, Aaron took us to the end of chapter 2, where Solomon comes to part of a conclusion. Part of the conclusion that he comes to is that the best thing that we can do is enjoy life as a gift from God. If we forget our Creator and pursue creation, all the other stuff, instead of him, we'll live lives that are ultimately empty, hevel. That's the Hebrew word that is going to come up over and over again in this book. It's the English translations call it vanity or meaninglessness. But really it just means a vapor. Literally it means like smoke. Aaron had the bubbles last week if you were here for that. Things that don't last. You can't grab a hold of them, hold on to them, find purpose in them. The life is a vapor. It's hevel. If we pursue it without God. But if we pursue God, then we can enjoy the good things in his creation as well. So today we're looking at chapters 3 and 4 of this book, in which Solomon, he starts to think a little bit more deeply about this conclusion that he came to last week, the themes that he's introduced in the first two chapters. He's going to build on his conclusion, and he's going to struggle with it. He's going to doubt it. He's going to wonder if it's really true. And these chapters are asking a question, and that question is, can I trust what I know about God when it doesn't match what I see in life? That's our big question. If you're taking notes, Can I trust what I know about God when it doesn't match what I see in life? And so as we look at this passage, we're going to see Solomon talking about what he knows. We're going to see him talking about what he sees. And then we're going to talk about what do we do with that contradiction or apparent contradiction. So we'll start off with what do we know? The first part of this passage is telling us what we know. What we know is this, that God is sovereign over all of life. He's in control of everything. So, I can trust him and I can fear him. We'll talk about what that means in a minute. God's sovereign over all of life, so I can trust him and I can fear him. Solomon expresses this truth through a poem. Let me read that poem for you again. Chapter 3, verse 1. He says this. There's a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to search and a time to give up. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. If you're a fan of 60s pop music, you might be thinking of Turn, Turn, Turn by the Byrds right now. If you don't know what I'm talking about, look it up. It's a good song. We don't have time to go through every line of this poem. We're going through two chapters today. But in general, what Solomon's doing here is he gives 14 pairs of opposite parts of human experience. And it's meant to encapsulate all of life. Everything from birth to death in verse 2, but also just everything in between, right? Laughter and weeping, planting and harvesting, being silent and speaking up, keeping and throwing away. Solomon says that each of these experiences, each of these things, has a time in God's plan, right? Verse 11 says, God has made everything beautiful in its time. Now, if you paid attention to that list, there are some things in there that you may question. How are they beautiful? I mean, hatred and war and killing. We don't have time to go into detail again, but the overall point here is that God doesn't love war, and God doesn't love killing, and God doesn't love hatred, but there are times in his plan where those things are going to happen. God's in control of all of it. He appoints seasons for things to happen. He's sovereign over it. He has a plan, and even in the there's even purpose in the ugly parts of life, because God is always in control, and we can trust him. And that makes the next verse a bit confusing. Verse 9 says, after he's given this beautiful poem about God's control over all things, he says, well, what do workers gain from their toil? So he says, what's the point of working hard your whole life? What do we gain from it? What's our purpose? That question seems a little bit out of nowhere, but it's Solomon's follow-up question to the idea of God being in control. Look at verse 10. He says, I have seen the burden that God has laid on the human race. He has made everything beautiful in his time, which we already read. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. He says, listen, there's a burden on humanity. There's a burden that makes it hard to trust in God's plan, because you know, he's up there ordaining all the seasons of our lives, everything in existence, and we're on this earth just working through them, right? We're living through birth and death and harvesting and planting and all the things in between. And we have this limited perspective. And we know that there's more to existence than what we can see, than what we are aware of. We know there's more out there, and we just want so desperately to know the purpose of it all. We long to understand the meaning of life, and we long to make a difference that will last beyond us and how we fit into the bigger picture. Don't you relate to that idea? This is what drove Solomon in chapter 1 to pursue wisdom and pleasure and wealth and building projects and everything else. This is what drives humans to succeed, to advance in our field, to make more money, to give to charity, to give back to the community, to create things. We have this built-in desire to find more in life, to experience something above us, something transcendent, to rise above the grind, but we just can't, not by any human means. We don't have the ability. That's what Solomon said in chapter 1, I couldn't find satisfaction in those things. It was meaningless. It was hevel. It was vapor. And so we're stuck just living and hoping that our lives have meaning. This is what Solomon's thinking about, right? This is what Solomon sees. But Solomon's not despairing, at least not yet in the passage. Because he's holding on to what he knows, right? Now, first of all, he's already said, it's God himself who gives us this longing. He put eternity in our hearts, and ultimately what we're longing for is we're longing for God, even if we don't know it. And so Solomon remembers in verse 10 what he knows, or verse 12, what he knows. Verse 12 says, I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in their toil. This is the gift of God, right? That was his conclusion that we talked about at the end of chapter 2. We can enjoy life if we see it as a gift from God, if we trust him and love him and know that only he can satisfy us. Then we can enjoy his world and our lives in it. But otherwise, we'll spend our lives pursuing the things that God has made and that they won't satisfy us. They're hevel. They're not able to give purpose. Solomon says, I know that. But he says, that's not all I know. Verse 14, he says, I know. Again, I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken away from it. God does it so that people will fear him. Whatever has already been and whatever has already been whatever is has already been and what will be has been before. And God will call all things into account. He'll call the past into account. The wording there is a little bit confusing to try and figure all the details of, but the idea is just this, that God's bigger than us. Everything that he does is eternal, and we're not. And he's in control of it all. And he doesn't bring us into the deep mysteries of these things. He doesn't tell us all the things that our hearts long for on purpose. And the reason it says in verse 14 is that he does this so that people will fear him. And that doesn't mean that God's this big cosmic bully that wants to keep us scared. But that word fear in the Bible means that he wants us to remember that he's God and that we're not. He wants us to remember that we're creation and he's the creator. That we can't try to live our lives as self-sufficient because we're not. We depend on him. He wants us to have the proper awe and understanding and respect for him and to worship and to love him. Because if we have that proper understanding, we will be happier. Do you know this? Do you know that God is the one that your heart longs for? He's the only one who can satisfy those deep cravings for meaning in your heart. You won't be satisfied by anything else because they're hevel, they're vapor. You can't hold on to them. We need to be firm on this knowledge. Because every day of our lives, what we know is going to be challenged by what we see. This is where Solomon turns next. He says, I know that God's sovereign over all of life, and so that I can trust him and I can fear him. But here's what I see. What we see is a broken world that seems out of control. I know God's in control, but the world doesn't seem like it. I see a broken world that seems out of control. Solomon's already talking about seeing the burden of having eternity in our hearts, but now he sees something else. In fact, we're going to see five things in here that he sees. The first one's injustice. Look at verse 16. And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. Solomon says, how can God be in control of the world when there's so much injustice? That judges and kings and societies just don't uphold what's right. This is pretty poignant coming from a king himself, right? Seems that he's looking back over his life and seeing his own shortcomings. What's the answer to this? Well, Solomon does something wise next. He speaks truth to himself and reminds himself of what he knows to be true. This is what we should do in our doubts too. So verse 17, he says, I said to myself, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity. Right? He's going back to his poem. A time to judge every deed. So Solomon says, even if there's no justice in the world, even if everything is unfair and humans are never living the way they should, there will come a time when God will judge every deed. There's a time for everything under heaven. We can trust God and leave it with him. knowing that he is a just judge. This is the truth. This is good. But then Solomon keeps talking. And this time he gives voice to his doubts. Verse 18, he says, I also said to myself, as for humans, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Surely the fate of a human being is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Humans have no advantage over animals. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all shall return. Who knows if the human spirit rises upward and the spirit of the animals goes down to the earth? Solomon's doubts creep up in his heart, and he asks, yeah, but is it really true that God's going to judge? That there's something after this life? Well, is that really true? Or are we all just like animals that are going to die and turn to dust? I know what I'm supposed to believe, but it just doesn't seem to be true. I can't see the difference. From here out in the passage, Solomon's doubts start to overwhelm him. They overwhelm what he knows to be true, and he starts to forget about God. So verse 22 gives the conclusion that he gives to this. He says, so I saw that there is nothing better for a person than to enjoy their work, because that is their lot. For who can bring them to see what will happen after them? Now that sounds a lot like his previous conclusions, right? That we should enjoy life, but he leaves out the important part, as a gift from God. He doesn't mention God here. And he's just left feeling defeated. This is our lot. The best we can hope for is just to scrape a little bit of enjoyment out of life, and we don't know what's going to happen after that. Solomon's starting to go to an unhealthy place here, and it's just going to get worse for him. He keeps observing the world. The first thing he saw was injustice. The second thing he's going to see is oppression. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, again, I looked and I saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed. They have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. Solomon looks around and he just sees people being mistreated and put down by those who have power. People who can't defend themselves, being hurt by others just so that they can gain something out of them. This is part of Israel's history, right? Israel dealt with this in Egypt as slaves. They dealt with it in the time of the judges, the surrounding nations that invaded. Solomon did this himself in his own life as he forced his own people into work for his building projects. And human history is full of oppression up to the present day, right? We're all aware of the history of North America with slavery and mistreatment of indigenous peoples, but also Russia invading Ukraine just because they wanted the land. Today, children are forced into slavery by their parents, trafficked as sex slaves all around the world. Women under the Taliban have no rights at all. It's a dangerous place to live. And there's no one to help them. They have no power, no resources, no options, no comfort. It's awful. There's oppression in the world. And many of us, we just bury our heads in the sand and try not to think about it too much. Because if we did, we might end up where Solomon does. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. He says, and I declare that the dead who have already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is the one who's never been born, who has never seen the evil that is done under the sun. This must be what Solomon meant when he said in chapter 1, that with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more you understand the world, the more you're grieved by it. It's too much for him. It's too much for anyone. He says, not only is death better than life, but it just would have been better to never be born. He's in a dark place. He can't find any hope. He's lost track of what he once knew about God. It just doesn't seem true in the face of evil. But he's not done. He still sees more in the world. The next thing he sees is greed. Look at verse 4. And I saw, there's that word again, I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. He says, we're all motivated by greed, by envy. I want more than you have. It's awful. We work hard because we see that our neighbor has a nicer car than us, our friend has a bigger backyard, or because our social media accounts make everyone else's lives look better than ours, and we're just not satisfied all the time. We're miserable, and so we just work hard to try to accomplish more and accumulate more stuff to fix the hole in our souls. But we can't. Solomon continues to make conclusions based on what he sees, and this one is definitely an improvement over the last one. But he says in verse 5, fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. So folding your hands means to stop work and be lazy. So he says, that's not the answer. Don't just give up working. That you'll ruin yourself if you do that. So what is the answer? Well, he says in verse 6, better is one handful of tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. Solomon, in his wisdom, says it would be better if we were just a lot more satisfied with what we had. You don't have to have more than everyone else. You don't need to be the most successful. It's better to have less and be content than to spend yourselves on work and achieving more and accumulating more. You'll never be satisfied doing that. There's no end to it. It's like chasing after the wind. You can't catch it. Solomon goes on to describe what someone's life looks like who might do that. The next little bit, it basically describes Ebenezer Scrooge from the Christmas Carol. This man who works all the time and is all alone and is miserable. He has no one to share his wealth with. He has no ability to enjoy what he has. He has no satisfaction in life. Right? This is the fourth thing that Solomon sees in our broken world. He sees loneliness. Verse 7, again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of my enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Solomon concludes in here that relationships are more important than wealth. He says, instead of living by envy and competing with everyone, he says, live with and for other people. Verse 9 says, two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can anyone keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Now, you may have heard that passage read at a wedding at some point in your life, right? That's a pretty famous wedding passage. But it's not specifically about marriage. It's just about companionship and relationship. About not living for yourself in envy, but living with and for others. Now, this isn't a bad conclusion for Solomon to come to. It's certainly better than the hopelessness of his earlier conclusion, but it still doesn't bring God into the picture at all. And think about it. Doesn't this sound a lot like the conclusions that our world comes to? Just love one another. And let's be fair, that's a good instinct, right? The Bible commands us to love one another many, many, many times. In fact, in Mark chapter 12, someone asks Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And he gives them two commandments. The second one is this, love your neighbor as yourself. That's really good. Solomon got there. But it's the second part of the greatest commandment. There's a first part that comes first. But Jesus says, here's the greatest commandment, Mark 12, 30, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The world may say, people you know may say, why do I need to love God? As long as I love others, what does it matter, right? I've heard that argument. All religions are the same as long as you're a good person and loving people, right? So why does it matter if I love God at all? Can I be an atheist and love people? Well, there's a primary reason for why we need to love God that we're going to talk about in a minute. But let me give you a pragmatic reason first. The pragmatic reason is we can't actually love each other well unless we start with loving God first. Right? Humans are really bad at loving each other. Think about what Solomon has said so far. The world's a mess. It's full of injustice and oppression and greed and loneliness. So what's the solution? Well, let's just love each other. That's true. But do you think the world's going to say, oh, is that what I've been doing wrong? Oh, let me change that. You know, when we say the world is full of injustice and oppression and greed and loneliness, we tend to mean those other people over there. But no, the world is full of those things because it's full of us. It's full of people like us. And we're all culprits of those things. Some more than others, right? I've never invaded Ukraine. But I put people down in small ways all the time. And I'm greedy, and I'm selfish, and I'm unjust. And if we think the answer is just to say, well, let's just love each other more, let's just try hard, then maybe in a good situation we may come together with people who think like us and agree with what that should look like, and we can love each other pretty well. It won't be perfect, but it'll be imperfect in ways that we're okay with. But then for the people who won't join us, who understand love in a different way or don't care about trying to love others, well, we won't love them. We'll despise them. We'll hate them. We'll call them bigots. We'll try to take away their rights. And we'll do it in the name of love and equality, right? This is what our society looks like today. We hate in the name of love. And the reason we do that is because we skip the first part of the greatest commandment, to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, souls, minds, and strength first. Now keep that in mind. We're going to come back to that idea. We all know the world's a mess. One of the ways that we tend to try to fix it is by putting our hopes in political leaders, right? There are a lot of people in Toronto right now hoping Olivia Chow is going to right the ship. And there's a lot of other people who think she's going to sink the ship. But the truth is, even if we get the best candidate of any office, whatever it is, they'll lead for a while. And then people are going to get disillusioned with them and move on to the next leader. That's just how the world works. This is the fifth thing that Solomon sees in this broken world. He sees fickleness, right? He doesn't say the word see in here, but it follows this pattern along here. He tells this story of a poor wise man, starting in verse 13, who rises up from nowhere. He was in prison. He comes up and he takes over from this old foolish king who won't listen to anybody. And he rules and people really like him. And then in the second half of verse 16, it says, but those who came later were not pleased with the successor. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. But we can't hope that the world's going to improve just because we try hard. Because we're the problem. And because we can't agree on what the solution is. And our ideas on what the solution is change from generation to generation and culture to culture. We need more than just human wisdom and effort. So where does that leave us? We've seen, or we know that God's in control. We've seen that the world is broken. So what do we do now? It's our third part. What do we do? Let me reiterate the question. Can we trust what we know about God when it doesn't match what we see in life? What do we do? And next week, we're going to start chapter 5, and we're going to see the next section where Solomon starts to pull out of his downward spiral and recognize who God is and who we are and come to some better conclusions that God can be trusted. But even for now, there are enough hints in this passage to help us as we consider our struggles of faith. There's this struggle in our hearts between what we know and what we see. How can God be in control and love us when the world seems so horribly out of control? How can we trust God? Well, what are the answers in this passage? Well, first, the whole reason we struggle is because God put eternity into our hearts. That's the burden of mankind that God has given to us. We saw that back in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Let me read that for you again. He says, I have seen the burden that God has laid on the human race. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human hearts. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. So what is it that separates humans from all the other animals in the world, all the animals in the world? What separates us is that we're aware of these problems. That's one, I mean, one of the things. We just don't just go through the cycles of birth and death and everything in between, just trying to do our best to survive and bring up the next generation. We wrestle with this stuff, with the complexities of life, trying to figure out what's beyond our lives, right? Some claim that humans and everybody else, we just live out pre-programmed evolutionary roles to continue our species. That's not true of us. We long for meaning. We long for understanding. We want to know what's beyond us. That itself points us to something and someone who is beyond us, right? That's part one. There's more to this. Second, those verses that we just looked at, they also say we can't figure it out on our own, right? No one can fathom these things. That too should remind us that we're limited. When we look around and see things in this world that don't match up with what God's word says is true, and our default is to trust ourselves. We trust what we can see. But isn't that pretty arrogant of us? Why should we assume that we can trust our own understanding? We shouldn't. Penn and Teller, those magicians I mentioned at the beginning, they may be sure that there's nothing supernatural in the world, but they of all people should know that we can't trust our own understanding of the world. That's their whole shtick. Magicians can fool us because of our ability to pay attention and understand what we're seeing is limited. So while they're right that we can be fooled by religious leaders, we also fool ourselves. Skeptics tend to be skeptical of everything but themselves. And honestly, if the Bible was trying to fool us, Ecclesiastes wouldn't be in it. No one who's trying to manipulate people would spend this much time thinking through these kinds of struggles. They would sidestep them, wouldn't they? So if we wrestle with eternity and the meaning of life honestly, we should come to the conclusion that we aren't able to figure it out. It's beyond us. And then Ecclesiastes 3:19 says that God did that on purpose. God does it so that people will fear him, so that we'll recognize that he is God and we're not, so that we will give him the proper respect that he deserves. C.S. Lewis says this really well in his book, Mere Christianity. He says, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, it does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it and suggest the real thing. Right? The struggle that we have as humans, the struggle itself points us beyond this world to God, the one who put eternity in our hearts so that we would learn to fear him. Third, Solomon struggles with how to be sure that there will come a day when God will judge the world. I know the Bible says this, but it doesn't seem to be true. But we can have confidence more than Solomon could, because we know things that he didn't. That almost 1,000 years after Solomon, one of his descendants was born in Bethlehem. His name's Jesus. You may have heard of him. Jesus was the human descendant of Solomon, of the true kings of Israel, but he's also the Son of God come in the flesh, right? That this creator that we've been talking about, he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, 3 in 1. And we're told that God the Father sent his Son into the world, that Jesus is the creator who makes all things beautiful in his time, the one who has a season for birth and a season for death. He came to become one of us, to be born and to die. That Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life. He did what we can't do. He loved the Lord his God, his Father, with all his heart and soul and mind and strength as a human, and he loved his neighbors as himself. And then he came and he experienced all the awfulness that the world has to offer. All the injustice and the oppression and the greed of humanity, right? He was wrongly accused. He was killed. He was betrayed by his friend for a price. He experienced loneliness as all of his other friends abandoned him. He experienced the fickleness of people who were ready to crown him king and then less than a week later were crying, crucify him. And so he died. But that wasn't the end of his story, because death couldn't hold Jesus in. Right? He defeated sin by his death, bringing forgiveness to those who would trust him. And he broke death's power by rising again. Earlier we asked the question, why should we love God? And this is the primary reason. Because our Creator loved us first. And he showed us that love in such an amazing way. His love is sacrificial for us who are his enemies, right? We are the ones who sinned against our Creator, and we are the ones who put him to death. He shows us a better way than what we talked about earlier by loving us in such a sacrificial way, loving his enemies. So we can trust God because of Jesus' death, but we can also trust God because of Jesus' resurrection. The Bible calls Jesus the first fruits of the resurrection. So he rose from the dead, and there are more people who are going to do that after him. There's more resurrection to come. The story is that after Jesus rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven, where he's seated up in heaven with his Father right now. And there's coming a day when he'll return to judge all who have ever lived. Everyone who's ever lived will be resurrected back to life and will face his judgment. For those who trust in Jesus, who love him and fear him, our sins have already been judged in Jesus on the cross. But everyone else will have to face the judgment that we deserve. Understand, this isn't just talking about those people that we don't like over there who seem really bad. This is talking about every single one of us who hasn't trusted in Jesus. Jesus is the answer to all of this. He's the one that we can trust who's going to come and judge. And if you don't know him yet, I want to urge you to put your trust in him today. Find peace in your struggles, forgiveness for your sin, and the love of your Creator and your judge. That's third. Fourth and finally, when Jesus ascended to his Father, we're told in Scripture that he and his Father together sent the Holy Spirit to be with his people. If you fear God, if you know Jesus and you trust in him, then you have the Spirit of God living in you. Jesus himself called the Holy Spirit the Helper in John 14:26. I like the King James Version calls him the Comforter. Some of you are aware of that language. Well, your whole life, you're going to see things that will be difficult. They're going to cause you depression and sadness. They're going to cause you to doubt. But listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit in your life as he helps you and comforts you in those moments. Let him point you to Jesus, where you'll find all the answers that you need. Let's pray together. Father, we are limited creatures, and you are the unlimited creator. And there is so much in this world that we don't understand. We see things that don't make sense with what your word says to be true, what we know to be true. And we doubt, and we're sorry that we doubt, but you give us room to doubt. You address it in your word. Thank you that you have put eternity in our hearts that we can't understand, and you've done it so that we would know the difference between you and us, so that we would come to fear you and love you and know that you love us so much. Thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus, his death and his resurrection, the hope that we have of that salvation from judgment that all of us deserve, and that in the meantime we have your Holy Spirit living in us so that you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are in us and with us so that we can listen to your voice and be comforted in our doubts and our hard times. Help us to live by these truths, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.